Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the message to Sardis. And no, I did not forget what we did last week. If you were here last week, you know that we've already talked about the message to Sardis. And last time, the message was a wake-up call to the church, which is very true. And now we kind of get part two of the message to Sardis, how to stay awake, which is really the kind of the important thing for believers in Christ, is to stay awake. Now, hopefully we are awake in our walk with the Lord, but there's kind of this ongoing pressure as believers to sort of fall back asleep and not be vigilant in our walk with the Lord, and that is just a part of the human condition, unfortunately. So we looked at these same verses last time, and there is so much information here in these verses that is kind of veiled, if you will, in our English translations, that I kind of wanted to go back and look at some of these technical details that we see here, because there's so much good information, not just for the book of Revelation or these kinds of things, but really for our Christian walk, for our walk with the Lord. There's just a lot of good information in this passage, so I thought it would be worth another look at some of the details here as we're making our way through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, by verse, by verse. As we go through, we find ourselves here in this section of the book that is about things which are. These are messages to churches, seven literal churches. We've seen already, chapter 1, the things which you have seen. This outline being based on Revelation 1:19, where the Lord kind of gives us the outline for the book, write about things which you have seen, things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Well, we find ourselves in the midst of the things which are, these messages to these seven churches that existed during the first century when John received this revelation. So again, we'll make our way through three parts of this, the kind of the not necessarily the good things, the bad things, and what is to come. That's kind of the typical message. But we'll look at the commands of how we can stay awake as believers, and this specific message to Sardis, the consequence if they don't, or the consequence even if we don't also, and then we'll finish up with the conclusion, kind of the things that we have to look forward to as believers, the motivation for the Christian life. And we begin with the commands, but here's another map that I found of the seven churches. We're looking at what we know as the nation of Turkey. Here, Patmos, this is the island that John was exiled to as a result of being a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have these seven churches and we're kind of making this clockwise walk around this western portion of what they knew as Asia, still known as Asia Minor, I guess, and the modern-day Turkey. Well, here's Sardis is back here, kind of a little bit north of east from Ephesus, the fifth of the seven churches, two more to go after this one. Revelation 3:1, again, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So Sardis, this is a message to the church in Sardis. We know that churches are made up, the real members of the churches are the ones who have trusted in Jesus Christ. They've met that one requirement for being a member of the universal church, that is faith in Jesus Christ, trust in him, trust in what he did on your behalf on the cross, dying for your sins and rising again, paying the penalty that was due to us because of sin. When you do that, you become a member of the universal church. This group of people, they just so happen to live in this town, Sardis, so they are members of the local church there in Sardis. And again, this message is to the pastor. That's the meaning of the term angel there, messenger, most likely referring to the pastor of this church and, of course, the people within the church. And then there's a specific attribute of the Lord that we see here, actually, kind of two attributes, really, that he has the seven spirits of God. We saw earlier in our study of Revelation and last week that's a reference to the Holy Spirit and how Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to the world to permanently indwell believers. And he also has the seven stars. He is kind of holding the messengers of these churches in his hand, giving us an indication that he's sovereign over the church, that he sent the Holy Spirit to us. That is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, is this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that he is watching over us, that he knows our deeds. This is a complete knowledge we've seen, that this isn't something that Jesus is just kind of, well, what are they going to do next? I'm trying to get to know these people. No, he has a complete and perfect knowledge of our deeds, and not just the physical actions, but the motivations behind those deeds. And here we see that he knows that these people are alive. And we'll see this again later from the language, that is an indication that they have received the truth. They are believers, but you are at the same time dead. Your faith, we saw last time, is separated from its intended purpose in this life, and that is to glorify God through our work. So we saw last time that their works were not living up to the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. And that's a real problem. We may just kind of blow that off and say, "Hey, I'm going to heaven, and it's all going to work out in the end. It's all good. I don't have to worry about how I'm living my life." And if there's one thing to take away from Revelation 2 and 3, that is a false belief. That is an ignorant belief, one could say. Not to call people names, but that is living in ignorance of what the Lord desires from us. I mentioned last time this temple to Artemis that existed in this place of Sardis, and here is actually a picture of the remains of that temple that was constructed to Artemis. And the people in Sardis knew this god by another name, Cybele. So this is the temple to their god, Cybele, who was said to be able to bring the dead to life. Another indication that Jesus here is making a statement to a literal church. He's talking about contemporary things in these messages that they would understand. It is no mistake that Jesus says that you are alive, but you're also dead, when the pagan god of their city, their area, was said to bring the dead to life. Well, here Jesus is going to give the real way that our Christian lives can essentially be brought to life. Again, these people are alive, but dead. Works in our life show the world that we are alive, that we have eternal life within us. They don't keep us saved. They don't earn our salvation. But they are still vitally important and a vital important part of Christianity is living it out to the people that are within our sphere of influence, if you will. This is the way that God has chosen primarily to announce the truth of salvation to the world around us. He doesn't speak from heaven, you know, to make sure everybody gets saved. He doesn't command us to stand out on the street corner and yell with a bullhorn at people. I mean, you can do that. It may not be the most effective way, however, to bring people to faith. The most effective way to bring unbelievers to faith is to show them the love of God, and we do that through our works, through our actions, how we love other people. And the people in Sardis were not doing that. That's why they're referenced as being dead here. And also, as is typical of the messages, Jesus isn't just pulling out random attributes about himself there in the beginning and then moving on to something else. The attribute that he chooses has to do with the message. And here the Spirit is brought up because the Spirit brings life, both for justification, for the receiving of eternal life, and sanctification. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to please the Lord. People say that the Christian life, or you know, new Christians or even unbelievers will say, you know, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. It's just too hard. Why would I do that? And we could get discouraged too. The Christian life is just too hard. It's so much easier to just go with the flow and be like the world around us. And well, that's a valid argument. In fact, the Christian life, if we're trying to do it in our own strength, it's not just hard, it's impossible to do that. It is impossible to please the Lord without faith, and it is impossible to carry out the Christian life in our own strength unless we are walking by faith. Walking by means of the Spirit, those terms are really interchangeable in particularly Paul's epistles. Walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, they essentially mean the same thing. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for us to see the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's a natural birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then, of course, in that famous chapter of the Bible, John 3, he told him how to be born of the Spirit, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans makes very clear to us that the Christian life, sanctification, the reason why the church in Sardis is considered to be alive but dead, that the book of Romans makes clear that they are not walking by the Spirit. They're not walking by the power of the Spirit. Paul's argument kind of goes like this in Romans 6, 7, and 8 at any rate. He tells us in the beginning chapters, 1 through 5, how to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, okay, now what? Well, we need to live righteously, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, if we try to do this in our own strength, we're going to fail. Even the Apostle Paul himself recounting his own life, his own struggle, and trying to live by his own power, he fails. invariably he fails. So there, but wait, there's an answer. And that answer is walking by the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. He said the same message, he had the same message to the Galatians. Now the Christian life is not legalism. It's not just having a set of rules and following these rules, and if I follow those rules, then I'm good, then I'm doing it. That's wrong. That's what the Galatians believed. If they would just be circumcised, if they would just follow the Mosaic law, then we're going to be fine. And Paul is very discouraged, to say the least, with the church in Galatia. Very similar area to these churches that we're reading about in Revelation. He says, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do you find yourself in your life carrying out the desires of the flesh? Well, then I can, by the authority of the Word of God, tell you that you are not walking by the Spirit, because if you do, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is there for us, not just to give us eternal life, but to empower us to live the Christian life, to not be like the people in Sardis who are alive but dead. We need that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and reliance upon it moment by moment. And so, what do these, I don't know what the word is for them, Sardisians? I'm not really sure. What do these people in Sardis need to do? Well, verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3 tell them what they need to do. And there are really five commands within this short part of the Bible, five commands that they need to adhere to or carry out so that they can be living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, so that they can be alive and alive, not alive and dead like they find themselves to be. Revelation 3:2 says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Five commands there. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent. And kind of as usual, or not as usual, that's really the wrong way to put it. But as we see a lot of times, the English language kind of leaves us wanting more, essentially. And so that's why it's important to go back to the original languages that the Bible was written in. The Bible wasn't written in English, not even King James English. The Bible wasn't written in. It was actually originally penned in the Greek language, the New Testament, at any rate. And so when we see this, that the New American Standard translates that first phrase there as wake up. And that already is not really a great translation of this command. It's not a command to wake up. It's a command, really, instead, to be alert. Be continually alert. Now, when you're asleep, you're not alert, obviously. But there's a little bit more to it than just kind of getting out of bed. It's more the idea of being alert. And it's a continual state of alertness that is being commanded here. It's actually two words, be, and the term for alert. And the term for be is the command there. And that's a present middle imperative, a command that when you carry it out, it's going to be something that is done for your own good. That's the sense of the middle voice there. And so they need to be like a watchman on the wall, somebody who is standing guard at a post in the military or something like this. And this, again, is something, a fact of history that was very relevant to these people in Sardis. The city of Sardis was on a practically impregnable plateau, natural features that guarded their town and kept them safe, essentially. However, it wasn't completely impregnable. And two times in the history of Sardis, they allowed themselves to be conquered by an enemy that really, based on their geography, shouldn't have happened. But their watchmen fell asleep on the job, and foreign armies were able to infiltrate their town by climbing up walls to get into the city and then be able to conquer them as their watchmen were just sort of resting in the assurance of their salvation, if you will, and then they were conquered. And that can be a problem for us as well as believers who do have the assurance of our salvation. At the moment you trust in Christ, you move from death into life, the Bible tells us, John 5:24. We're held by Jesus Christ and God the Father, John chapter 10 tells us. Nothing can remove us from that state. Not even our own sin can take us out of the Lord's and the Father's hand. We have salvation. However, if we're just sitting, resting on our laurels, if you will, we can have real problems in our Christian lives that will have real consequences in our lives and potentially even into the future. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul says, do this, live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That was true for Paul 2,000 years ago. It's even more true for us today. Verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk by faith. Walk by the power of the Spirit. These people in Sardis needed to be constantly alert. First command that the Lord gives to them. Then they needed to strengthen the things that remain. That there's a good indication that these were believers. They were doing something that was right, but as we see, it wasn't enough for the Lord. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So this term for strengthen is build up the things that are there. It's an aorist command, aorist being one of the Greek tenses, indicate, and when it's an aorist imperative, it's a command that is expected to be completed. This is something that you can do, and it's expected from the Lord that you will do it. And that phrase there, deeds, I have not found your deeds completed. They have not been fulfilled. This is a term that's a lot of times used for the idea of maturity. Okay, you've done some things, but they're not done in the power of the Spirit. It's not bringing about maturity in your life, and you need to strengthen those things. You need to do them in the power of the Spirit, and then they will be matured. And so there's our first two commands And then in verse 3, we see the word so there in the NASB. So remember, that's the Greek term there is normally translated as therefore. So it gives it a little more emphasis. Therefore, okay, how do we do this? How are we alert? How do we strengthen the things that remain? Well, we do it first off by remembering. Present, active, imperative there. In the NASB, so remember what you have received and heard. The present tense of that command means it's something that is ongoing, something that has to be going on in our minds all the time. That's part of walking by faith, walking by the Spirit who indwells us, remembering constantly what you have received and heard, have received there in the perfect tense. That's a description of something that happened in the past with ongoing consequences. There's our indication that this message is to Christians, is to believers, in spite of what you might read in some commentaries that, oh, well, Jesus here is making a division between those people in the church who are believers and those who are just professing belief. They've made a profession of faith in Christ, but, you know, they're just kind of lying. They're not really Christians. Well, Jesus here tells them that they have received it, perfect tense, past tense action with ongoing consequences. And they heard it, aorist tense, in a moment of time, they heard the gospel and they received it, and they believed in it. This term for receive, typical or sometimes, many times indicating belief. They heard the message and they received it. And they need to be remembering this. They, just like the message to Ephesus, they need to return to their first love. Same kind of message here for the church in Sardis. Constantly keep in mind the truth of the gospel, how we have salvation, the way that the Lord wants us to live our lives needs to be something that is constantly being ruminated in our minds, because after all, about 99% of the battle in the Christian life goes on right between the ears. And that is, of course, in our minds. And here the Bible tells us that. I'm not just making that up. He tells them to be constantly remembering what they've received and what they heard. And they need to keep it. Again, a present active imperative, better rendered really as keeping it, continually causing a state to remain in effect. This is abiding in Christ. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus really introduced this idea to the disciples there in the upper room there in John 15. Before he went to the cross, he gave them really a doctrinal lesson on what life is going to be like after he leaves them. A big part of that message is John 15, abiding in Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. We cannot bear fruit detached from that vine. We can't just be a branch laying on the ground. Have you ever seen a branch that gets cut off in the spring, gets laid on the off to the side, and then you come back in the fall and wow, there's apples on that branch that was cut off? No, that doesn't happen. That's not the way nature works, and that's not the way the Christian life works either. We need to be attached to Christ, continually abiding in him, if we expect to bear fruit for him, if we expect to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And so the church in Sardis needed to do that. They needed to be keeping it, keeping the things that they had received and heard, continually abiding in Christ. And then they also had to do the big one here. They needed to repent. An aorist active imperative there, a command to do this. This isn't something that is continually done, as indicated by keeping it, remembering it, these kinds of present tense imperatives. This is one that, again, just like the earlier one, strengthen it, do this in a moment of time. Change your mind about the situation that you find yourself in. Change your mind about your sin. Change your understanding about the consequences of sin in your life. Change your mind about the importance of stopping certain sins, or you know, you can fill in the blanks about what you need to change your mind about there. And the church in Sardis needed to change their mind about their dead life, essentially, about the importance of works in their lives. So he gives them five commands. And my translation of that verse 2 in the beginning part of verse 3 there is, he knows their deeds, they have a name, you're alive but you're dead, so what do you need to do? Being alert, strengthen what remains so that you can mature. Therefore, remembering what you have received and heard, keeping it, and change your mind. Change your mind about these facts in your life, these kind of shortcomings, these sins in your life, these areas where you're not living up to what the Lord expects. And then he gives them a consequence if they don't do this, if they don't kind of follow this blueprint for staying awake in their church. There's going to be a consequence for that. And we see that in the second half of verse 3, where it says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Therefore, we actually see it there in the English. Therefore, you need to be alert. And if you're not alert, there's going to be a consequence. There are great dangers because of sin in our Christian lives. I'm not sure if you realize this, but Satan wants us to fail in the Christian life. Peter made that very clear. 1 Peter 5:8, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There are very strong consequences for sin in this life that we are living right now. If you want to read a good book about that, I would highly recommend the book of Proverbs to you. Because it essentially lays out the fact that there are consequences for sin in this life. And Solomon, who primarily wrote the book of Proverbs, he was an expert at the consequences of sin by unfortunately living it out and then seeing it in his own personal life. And he didn't want his sons to go down the same path that he did. So he wrote a whole book, essentially, about the consequences of sin and how foolish it is to live in sin. Your life can be ruined by sin. Ananias and Sapphira found out that they could die because of sin in their lives, but there can be very extreme consequences for sin. Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 7 are a couple of examples of people's lives being consumed essentially because of adultery and immorality, which has been a problem that's very prevalent in each one of these churches. It's not specifically mentioned here in Sardis, but we can be fairly certain that it was based on the pagan worship that went on in this area. But at any rate, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, after laying out why and kind of the traps of an adulteress and how obvious it is, and that you, if you go down this path, you're just like a dumb ox being led to the slaughter. Proverbs 5:8 says, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed." And you can see examples of that at nearly every turn, with a divorce rate as high as it is in America, and divorce and remarriage and all of these kinds of things, very, very high percentage of the time due to adultery, divorce is. And you see, strangers will be filled with your strength. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Solomon getting right down where the rubber meets the road. You're gonna work hard for all these years, and then you're gonna cheat on your wife. She's going to divorce you, and then all your stuff is going to somebody else. You're a fool if you go down this path. Proverbs 7:24 says, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways." Again, another reference to immorality, adultery, these kinds of things. "Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." Not that you are going to lose your salvation if you do this, but that's the path. That's what happens to people who get distracted by immorality and these kinds of things. They get so distracted by it that they are not going to believe in the Lord, and they're taken right to Sheol because of their wicked acts. So why would we be associated with that? Stay away from that as far as you possibly can. And so sin itself has consequences, but there's also kind of a consequence that the Lord mentions here. "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Now, when you go to the commentators on this particular passage, this verse here, there's going to be a divide. Some very good commentators, some very good teachers are going to tell you that, well, when it says, "I will come like a thief," and there's going to be there's an implied judgment here, well, that's what they term a special coming in judgment. You're going to reap the consequences of these actions. If you, church in Sardis, don't wake up, don't repent, don't change your mind, don't start being alert, remembering what you've received and all of these kinds of things, I'm going to come to you and carry out some judgment. Notice that he doesn't say here what the judgment is. Well, there's kind of an issue with that viewpoint in my understanding of the text here. And the reason is that when you read these commentators who are saying this is a special coming in judgment, they do that because when the Bible says, "I will come like a thief," it invariably, every time, means is referring to the second coming, and that's a real problem for a person who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. This is describing the church. And here it would seem that the Lord is threatening them with coming like a thief to them. So you've got a couple of options here. That could mean that the rapture is being described as coming like a thief, or he's talking about the second coming, and the church in Sardis is, they're good dispensationalists. They believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, so that seems to be an empty threat. Therefore, we'll make it mean a coming in special judgment. That's what we call a presupposition. We're going to what the words on the page say and saying, well, there's a pre-tribulation rapture. This can't possibly mean second coming. Therefore, it means a special judgment. There's also another view that's kind of a minority view. It's held by people who are what are known as ultra-dispensationalists. And that is that these churches here in chapters 2 and 3 are talking about future churches. They're not talking about first century churches. These are churches that will exist in the tribulation period. Now, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know that there isn't a church in the tribulation period. That there is a change. The church will have been raptured out of the earth, and so there isn't what we know as the church during the tribulation period. Now, that answers the question of come like a thief. Well, if they're not ready during the tribulation, then the second coming will come like a thief. There are a whole lot of other problems with ultra-dispensationalism that we won't get into now, but at any rate, we can find the answer to this problem again, from the original language. What does it say there? Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Now, I already mentioned that phrase, come like a thief, every time it is used in the Bible is to describe very end time events, either specifically the day when Jesus will descend bodily to the earth and establish his kingdom. It's also in one or two places used to describe that entire tribulation period. And we'll get into that shortly. I actually already have it on the screen there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, what's interesting here that doesn't come across in the English is that word for I will come like a thief, the word for come there is a different word than is typically used or majority used, translated as come into English. Now, essentially there are two words for that are translated as come from the Greek language into English. Erkomai, that's the term that is typically used for come in the Greek language, that we translate as come. That's one of the first vocabulary words you learn when you finally get to verbs in your first year Greek. Erkomai is one of the first ones. Well, interestingly, there's another term. Hiko is the Greek term that is used here for I will come like a thief. And when you do a word search on hiko, what you find is it is used eschatologically, to use the theological term, every single time it is used. It is describing end time events. Matthew 8:11 being one of those. Matthew 8:11, Jesus speaking, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says there. He uses the Greek term hiko. Matthew 24:50. Jesus, Olivet Discourse, describing the tribulational period. In large part, that's what the Olivet Discourse is about, the tribulation period. Matthew 24:50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. Well, that's interesting. That's the exact same thing that we're talking about here. Coming like a thief, and he will not know the hour that he comes. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, hiko, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, I skipped one of those there, if you can see that on the screen. John 6:37, that's an interesting verse. That actually uses both hiko and erkomai, and we don't see that in the English, and I guess we have some time, so I'd like to spend some time on this verse because this one can cause a lot of confusion, has caused a lot of confusion, and there doesn't need to be confusion on this point. Jesus, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus calling people to believe in him. John 6 causes so many problems. And it doesn't need to. There needs to be zero confusion on this point. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now that is the typical way that that is interpreted is the classical definition of antinomy. Okay, we have this idea that God determined beforehand all the people who will be saved. They will all irresistibly come to me, using the language, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So, God determined everyone who is going to be saved individually, and they are all going to come to him, and I will not cast out the one who comes to me. Unfortunately, for the antinomist viewpoint, that's not what Jesus is stating here, because he uses two different terms for come in this one sentence. All that, that's an important word. He's not describing people here. If he did, he would say whomever the Father gives me will come to me. He wouldn't use a neuter pronoun. He's talking about something other than people there. All that the Father gives me will hiko, come to me. Eschatological term for coming before, appearing before, coming to me. You want to know what he's talking about there? Well, that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When the kingdom is handed to the Son, it comes from the Father, handed to the Son. It will come to me, hiko. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Everything about the kingdom will come to me. In fact, in eternity past, that's what Daniel is seeing there in Daniel 7. It's already happened. The kingdom has already been handed to Jesus, God the Son. And well, who's going to be in that kingdom, you might ask? Jesus says, I'm glad that you asked. All and the one who comes to me, erkomai, comes to me and believes in me, I will not cast out of that kingdom that God the Father has already given to me. So that's that we get the both senses of the word that we translate into English as come there in John 6:37. Everything the Father has given to me will come to me, appear before me, come before me. The kingdom has already been granted to me. And the one who comes to me, Erechomai, will certainly not be cast out. So when Jesus here, back in Revelation chapter 3, says, I will come, hiko, like a thief, he's referring to the same thing that he has every other time the Bible tells us that he's going to come like a thief. Now, there are other examples of Jesus coming and judging churches. We've seen those. Revelation 2:5, the church in Ephesus. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. I'd give you one guess at which word for come, if you could remember the two words, hiko and erchomai, what he uses in Revelation 2:5. Erchomai. Revelation 2:16, the church in Pergamum. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Coming to you, erchomai, not hiko, like what is used here in our verse, Revelation 3:3. Notice also that to Ephesus and Pergamum, he gives them specific consequences. I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to carry out war against you with the sword of my mouth. These specific things that he's going to do to them. Not to mention that he uses the different word for come rather than hiko. That's a problem, that he's mentioning specific consequences that will come to them if they don't repent, if they don't stop doing the things that they are doing. He gives no consequences here to the church in Sardis. Therefore, that term means something that they would have understood. I will come like a thief. Oh, wow. That'll get your attention. That means one thing in the Bible. Jesus coming again, well, it could mean two things. The entire tribulational period, or specifically pointing to the day he comes again to smite his enemies. In this case, I believe he's referring to the entire tribulational period, like Paul did in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Hiko, of course, there Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Day of the Lord, if you remember back to our study of Thessalonians, is a reference to, it's not a technical term, it can reference a lot of things. And in this case, Paul goes on to describe events that are going to take place in the tribulation. Therefore, when he says day of the Lord, he's referring to the entirety of the tribulation. And that's what I believe Jesus is doing here as well, when he references this second coming, that it's going to come like a thief to them. This event, if you do not remember the things that you have received and heard and keep them, start maturing and change your mind about these the consequences of your sin, he's going to come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come upon you like a thief. And he describes a little bit more, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. That he uses there, you will not know. That's the ume phrase he uses there, the double negation. You will not in any way know the hour that I am coming to you. So as this day of the Lord draws near, you're going to be completely unaware. You're not going to be paying any kind of attention to the things going on around you because you're going to be so drowned and covered up with the muck of sin and the distraction that goes along with it. You're not going to be paying any attention to the Lord and the things of the Lord. And then, like we mentioned last week, you're going to be standing before the Lord in judgment suddenly, out of nowhere. You're going to be facing the biggest examination of your life, like we talked about at the judgment seat of Christ, which will come shortly after the rapture of the church. And that's an issue. I think sometimes, as I might have mentioned last week, we tend to downplay the judgment seat of Christ, and as is true, it's not a judgment for sin. All our sin has been taken care of at the cross by Christ, but we are going to be judged for how we've lived, and it's not just necessarily going to be this great celebration. There's going to be regret and remorse for how we kind of let down the Lord, essentially, and sin plays a massive role in that and keeping us from serving the Lord. It distracts us from serving the Lord. That some sins have direct consequences in our abilities to serve the Lord in certain ways, and you're not going to know this hour. I'm not sure if I should tell you about my recurring dreams or not, especially from the pulpit, but there's one that fits this situation kind of perfectly. I oftentimes will have a dream that I'm in college again, and I get up, get ready for class, and realize, you know, this is finals week, and I look at my schedule, and I have a final for this class that I dropped. At least I thought I dropped the class, and I completely blew it off. I didn't go to class a single time. I dropped that class. I didn't need to be there. Yeah, I've got an exam today. That's the situation that these people will find themselves in. You can find yourself in. We could all find ourselves in if we're not being alert, remembering the things that we have received and heard, being ever vigilant to be walking by the power of the Spirit. Suddenly we're going to be standing before the Lord in judgment. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, and essentially describes how that in the end times things are going to get worse and worse. There's going to be more and more spiritual deception. And you, as a believer who are kind of asleep at the wheel, asleep on your post, are going to be subject to that spiritual deception. And that's a real problem. You're going to wake up from that dream and realize, oh, I didn't drop the class. Oh, I have an exam today. Oh, the Lord actually did want me to live for him, and there's actually eternal consequences for that. You will not know the hour at which your final exam is going to take place, and that's a real issue. That's the consequence. So what is the conclusion? And we talked about this last week in some detail. I just wanted to give a few more items about that, and we'll be finished this morning. Revelation 3:4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first thing to realize in this passage is that the garments that are mentioned there, the garments of white, they haven't, or we, I guess, it does say garments of white. in Revelation 3:5. The garments are also white in Revelation 3:4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The garments are oftentimes in the scriptures a figure of speech, if you will, for the salvation that the Lord clothes us with. We talked about Matthew 22 last time, and the wedding feast, and one of the guests not having the wedding garments and being excluded from the feast. Same kind of idea. That's also an Old Testament concept, that the Lord clothes us in righteousness. He is the one who gives righteousness to us, and he's always done that by way of faith in him. Psalm 132:16. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The Lord is the one who gives us our garments of salvation, if you will. He's the one who clothes us. He's clothed the church in Sardis with righteousness, those who have trusted in him. And some of them are asleep at their post, and they're getting their garments dirty because they're being involved in things that they should not be involved in. But nevertheless, they still have the garments. Some of them have not stained their clothes in this way. Clothes, Old and New Testament, that are representative of righteousness that comes from him. And we aren't to be stained by the world as believers. James 1:27 tells us, pure and undefiled religion, that is a way of saying sanctification, if you will. You want to know what the Christian life is about? Well, it's about serving others, loving God and loving others. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Keep your garments clean that the Lord has given to you. And we do this by way of faith in him. We should not be walking in the ways of the world because of those things, judgment is going to come upon the world. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these immoral actions, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And here then in verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. We've seen in every one of these messages, and now twice for the church in Sardis, the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in the Lord. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here Jesus makes the specific point that the one who overcomes, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, will thus be clothed in white garments. Believe in the Lord, be clothed in his righteousness. That's just the way that it happens. And it will not in any way be possible for your name, after you have put your faith in the Lord, to be erased from the book of life. It says there again, Jesus uses that ume, that double negative, the strongest possible negation that he can. In the Greek language. I will not in any way possible erase his name from the book of life. And we talked about last time, there's a few different views on what the book of life actually is. I don't think it's any reason to start a new church over. Personally, I hold to the view that the book of life is a book that was written containing all of those people who will have physical life, all of the living people. And then if you die having not overcome the world, having not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then your name is erased from that book. Psalm 69:28 says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life," speaking of the enemies of Israel in this case, "and may they not be recorded with the righteous." That's an indication that those people's names were in the book, and then at the end, they're going to be erased from that book. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, also, verse 11. Great white throne judgment, just to set the chronology, Revelation 2 and 3, church age, 4 through 19, 6 through 19, essentially, 4 and 5 are kind of a break in the action, 6 through 19, tribulation period, Jesus comes again, establishes the kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years, that's why we call it a millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. Verses 1 through 7 make that very clear, stating seven times, I believe it is, that the kingdom lasts for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. Is Satan active in the world today? Yes, of course he is. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to put on the full armor of God to defend against it. Of course, we are not living in the kingdom today. That's a foolish belief. Not to mention the fact that he hasn't been locked up for the 1,000 years, like it describes in Revelation 20. He's going to be released, deceive the nations at the end of that time, deceive people who are still living on the earth during the kingdom period, who haven't trusted in Christ. Amazingly enough, there's going to be a multitude of people who still won't believe in Jesus. He's literally ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. People still aren't going to believe in him. We are truly wicked, evil people who need the garments of righteousness from the Lord. Revelation 20:11, after the kingdom is over, after God finally and fully destroys Satan, then, Revelation 11, then I saw, 20:11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. That's not the book of life. That's the other books that were mentioned there. Their names are not found in the book of life because they died not having trusted in the Lord. And so they are cast into eternal punishment forever, eternally. That's why it's called eternal punishment. That's the consequence for not having trusted in the Lord. Your name is erased from the book of life. If you trust in the Lord, your name stays firmly, securely in that book, thus granting you eternal life. And these people in Sardis had that. They had life, they had eternal life because they had trusted in the Lord, but they had some serious problems, more really as substantial problems here as any other of the churches, including Laodicea. These people had a real issue. They needed to wake up. They needed to strengthen the things that remained. And how do they do that? They do that by remembering what they had received and heard and changing their mind about their sin. And if they didn't, there was a real solid consequence. They aren't going to be ready for the examination that awaits us all as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And may that not be us. May Flushing Bible Church not be the church at Sardis. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient text that contains so much truth that we sometimes may be overwhelmed by it, but in reality, we're just scratching the surface. And we thank you for the depth of and richness of the truth that we find in your word, and may it truly change us. May the teaching of your word mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us life. And I just pray for each one of us that we would walk by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, trusting in you moment by moment, reading your word and taking it into our lives and having it conform us into your image, and confessing when we don't do these things, confessing when we fall short of your standard, knowing that you are our faithful advocate, that you're righteous and just, and that you will forgive us if we come to you and ask for it. And we just thank you so much for that. I pray that you would go before us in our lives, give us opportunities to serve you, and help us to be alert and awake to those opportunities and to grab onto them and carry them out by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.